All right, well, let me pray, and we will jump in and finish this exercise. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and the fact that you've created us with a purpose and a plan to be fruitful and multiply and to be your image bearers in this world. Thank you for the good gift of work and that you've redeemed the parts of it that are fallen and that you one day will call us into greater even kind of work than we can imagine, that we get to enjoy even work in heaven. So bless us now as we seek to tie up this course and as we finish up Keller's book and as we look at this last bit of the exercise. We pray that it would be helpful and that you would give us, as Luke just shared, confirmation or clarity or things that you would have us do or think or how to act in light of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
So we talked about the culture, what's the overall story of the culture.
Luke, you might not have been here last week. Everybody else was here.
Hello.
But Meredith's work is, she works, I'm going to butcher the name again, Ibu? I can't remember.
Ibu.
Ibu.
Yeah.
I said it three incorrect ways back to back when she was here. But what they do is essentially, where was that? The Ibu movement partners with women around the world, disrupting poverty and fashioning change through the art of their hands. So she's the director of development for this nonprofit. Nobody's there. And the nonprofit is about is basically striving to create marketplaces for impoverished women who have talents and skills and can produce things, but don't have a market to share those, is the way I took it. And so we tried to locate first, what is our wider culture's understanding about the story of life? What are its meaning and origin and destiny of the human race? What are the idols of our culture? And we talk about kind of all of these individual happiness, pretty much doing whatever makes you happy, the reality that we're kind of coming from nothing, going to nothing, and basically all truth is relative. It's sort of the morality of our culture. And then the fourth question was, how did Meredith's particular profession reinforce the culture storyline? And what part does her profession play in there? And so social justice was a huge part of that. That's something that the secular world very much gets behind. And I mentioned that it was kind of rooted in this notion that just humanity is progressing because of technology and science and all of that. And I think Drew rightly said that one of the things is this is Christianity without Christ, that the foundation for justice and equity and all of that is rooted in the Christian faith. And so we looked at that, and then we started to get to questions 5 through 8, which were all about connecting the gospel. Yeah, thanks. So what parts of the dominant worldviews are basically in line with the gospel so that you can align with them, right? So we looked at, like, what are the things in her work that even, that a Christian can come in and say, these are things that we can absolutely get behind, right? And so empowerment, the importance of individual rights, everybody made in the image of God, that we should serve those, that was all part of some of the stuff that we can get behind. And we started to feel some of the tension where the language of, sovereignty, personal sovereignty, empowerment, when it's understood as like, okay, there's actual oppression where somebody is unable to see the effects of their actions, which is abuse, oppression, that's a real thing. But when you locate that within the larger story of our culture, that really we all need to be our own masters and you just do you, the language of personal sovereignty and empowerment can be taken to that extreme. So we kind of put a little caution with how the Christian faith does agree, but to a certain extent, up to a certain point is where it is. Now we're in question six. In what ways did her vocation, does her vocation, and what parts of that are irresolvable without Christ? So the dominant worldviews that are shared in the workplace. In other words, how does the gospel challenge both the wider culture and the culture within her profession necessarily from a secular standpoint? Or another way to think about it is how can Jesus Christ complete the story in a different way? And I can't remember who brought this up, but we looked at what's the purpose of everything? The reality, empowerment for what? The idea that we're not just trying to make money or to self-actualize, but the overarching goal is to be made more like God. Is there anything else to this question of how we can think about her profession and how the gospel challenges some of the basic storylines and premises of that? One of the things that comes to my mind is he shared in here, particularly with how artists and that's one of the things that her mission statement said was basically disrupting poverty and fashioning change through the art of their hands. And one of the unique things that the Christian story or the Christian worldview gives to artists is the ability both to tell the truth, to see reality in such a way that is more realistic than anybody else, then we can name the real problem is selfishness, sin, at the heart of every person. And that's kind of our lack of relationship with God is why the world has gone amok. But it also allows us, the Christian story allows us to be more hopeful. And so how you do art, what is truly beautiful, is impacted, you know, or even just, okay, so thinking about beauty. Hey, we were picking up on the last little bit of applying. We're just on question six right now. But thinking about, you know, I think the secular world says beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But Christianity says, no, there's such a thing as objective beauty because it coheres with God and the way God has made the world. So that would potentially impact how her vocation would tell the story of you know, what they're trying to do is that beauty is going to look both more real and more optimistic than any other kind of worldview. Any other thoughts on this one before we go? So I think that's... So wrapping all this up, how do these stories, particularly in 5 and 6, how do these stories affect both the form and the content of Meredith's work personally? How can she work not only with excellence, but also with Christian distinctiveness? How did y'all answer that?
We can still work with the goals of where we are agreeing, without necessarily being pushy and aggressive. Right? Mm-hmm.
I've been racking my brain here about how the work challenges the gospel. I don't think it does very much. children be warned, mm-hmm. nurtured out. Of course the world wants us to do this, and of course we want to do it as Christians. Mm-hmm. There is a purpose to giving them bread and wine, so we can learn to give spiritual bread after that. Absent of course, yeah. spiritual bread is not going to make any sense.
Yeah.
Right? As we look to the involved, especially with the extremely impoverished, mm-hmm. the body and soul are tired, mm-hmm. for sure. Mm-hmm. And so there is every rationale of the Christian to be deeply involved and rooted in addressing poverty.
Yeah.
To what end is then the next question?
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah, and I think one of the things that a Christian worldview equips you to do in this, whether it's a Christian workplace or not a Christian workplace, is that you distinctly are treating the whole person. Like, because you recognize, as you're saying, there is a body and a soul. And that brings with it all sorts of approaches and thoughts, and, you know, it's going to give you an appropriate, like, okay, a limit, right, on what extent of empowerment is actually a good thing. But it also puts in perspective the needs, which are true and real and urgent, perhaps, in some of what you're seeing. But also, there is the person's soul, which lasts forever, right, and that has needs of itself. And the Christian worldview enables you to actually treat both of those with honesty. And that is something that at least the secular world is not going to, I mean, if you want to do it, go for it, kind of is what they would do. But if God has made every human being with a body and a soul, I think you're uniquely gifted with a Christian worldview to actually care well for the whole person, body and soul. All right, so let's go to 8. What opportunities are there in my profession for serving individual people, serving society at large, serving my field of work, modeling competence and excellence, and witnessing to Christ? Some of these, I think, are going to be tricky. So thinking about how, I mean, what did you come up for serving individual people? I mean, I feel like I was kind of grasping at straws for this one, trying to think about what your day-to-day life looks like, I guess. But did anybody come up with things there?
Well, for Meredith, we're serving individual people. She gets to be in the field. Seems like it's an easy one. Mm-hmm. Individuals she's working with. So serving society at large seems like a little bit harder thing to. It seems like a larger category. How about that?
You mostly encounter potential donors or fundraiser or fellow employees. What's your normal?
So it's things, usually donors and coworkers, but several times a year I'll have field work opportunities. This past week we just had a dozen artisans from Columbia in Charleston, and so we're interacting with them and helping build those relationships between donors and artisans. And you know, that's a really interesting one, right? Because so many of them are, you know, have a deep faith in God. And then there were some indigenous leaders there who have a pre-Spanish view of what the world looks like, and so you're spiritual but not religious in the sense that we are. And so it was a beautiful opportunity to find a connection, you know, a spiritual one, and show how mine is led by God and what that looks like for them. And I think it was the case that, you know, so many of them were already faithful and felt comfortable and had a relationship with God, and how we can talk about that as part of the beauty that we're all creating together, and the work that we're doing to shine a light on our skills that God has given us, right? Preserving those in a society that might not see that as the first opportunity.
Yeah. Cool.
So I asked a question because I think there's opportunities for excellence, competence, and Christian distinctiveness in how you work with donors, how you work with
Yeah, my mind went all over the place with that part because, I mean, in some sense, boy, the Christian worldview gives such a distinct, like, it says it's actually, I mean, maybe there's those in the secular world that say this too, I think, but giving is part of what, like, being generous is a good in and of itself, and talking to people about money where it's not your identity, particularly people who have means, feel often so labeled by that, and being able to approach those as people made in the image of God, not so much of, you know, what their bank account says. That was kind of where my mind was going, of the ways that you're able to interact with individuals, perhaps uniquely from a Christian worldview. I don't know about also within, I don't know if you have an office with other people in it, but that's a very, you know, tangible place where you're engaging individuals, and how you conduct yourself is one of the things that we can do to highlight.
Sort of leader mindset.
Yeah.
Yeah, and honoring the small gifts, like the woman in her coin, in the widow in her coin, and all that.
Yeah. I mean, I think you said this earlier on a few weeks ago, but what happens when you do work with just a few individuals out in the field and they catch the vision, they're empowered, and the ripple effects that that can have on the larger society? That to me was almost kind of like, yeah, I think a lot of us can see how that might work. It may take a long time to do that, but the societal good is definitely there, where all of a sudden now you're encouraging others to get into the work of their hands and correcting all sorts of dangerous ideas about how people are treated or what it means to be human, those things. Any other thoughts on any of these?
Yeah, serving society at large, if you do work with excellence and you know, do so with Christ, are serving the field of work. There's an element of serving society at large by not being stingy about how you did that, mm-hmm. and being generous about how you share that with others who are trying to do the same.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of industry organizations and conferences and all sort of things. The key principle is to share what you've done, what it's done well, what's been helpful, and you know, be a part of those lives who are doing that as well. A lot of industries and works, which is to be gracious, it's a lot, I think, a lot fundamentally easier and uncomfortable because you're not guarding trade secrets.
Yeah.
It's not needed, and nobody's going to take
exactly.
it. You can be very open with that, but it also takes an intentionality of being generous with time, as otherwise, you're just going to be devoted to a lot of other things.
But something that's really interesting, like over time, that will actually evolve from the development and design to creative collaborations. And so now I'm charged with going out and actually just collaborating, and whether that means with donors or with other nonprofit partners, so that we can, you know, kind of a rising tide effect. And so that vibration is something that I do want to have to do with it. But it's nice to have space for it, right?
Well, any other final thoughts on that exercise? I hope it was helpful in the sense of, I mean, just imagine, I think it's more helpful to talk about it with people, right? Than just if you were to go off by yourself and think about it. Like, we each brought, in some sense, a unique perspective to each of these questions, and we're able to fill in each other's gaps. I can only imagine what it would be like to do this with others in a similar line of work and what that would be like. But yeah, and that would just be from one ideal to another, really. So I hope it was helpful. And
when I came to this class, for me personally, I was struggling between how much do I work outside the home and inside the home? Like, do I need to take a step back to do the work that God called me to, like in my family? Because that's where I've always felt full, but you know, I need to have a job. And so this has given me a kind of new lens through which to see that I really can touch people, you know, through my faith in my work in a really unique way. So
yeah.
I appreciate it.
Well, hopefully it's a hopefully whether it's in the home or, you know, at IBU, what is it? I messed it up again.
IBU.
Hopefully the dignity of all of that it has been made clearer, and some clarity on what it would look like to serve God and your neighbor in that, and in some more tangible ways. And then if you had to choose, I don't know if we gave anything that had to, I don't think we spoke into that, but that would be certainly a matter of personal discernment. But hopefully we can all see the importance of all of that. All right, well, there are two chapters that I wanted to finish up with. So if y'all have the outline, the first chapter that I want to look at.
Is this the same outline from last week?
From last week, yeah. It should be class 8, the gospel and work, part 2. And we're looking at a new compass and a new power for work. Mainly looking at, what are the basics of ethics in our work, right? For many people, it's basically because it helps business, right? That's really the bottom line for many businesses. That's what Keller says, that it's purely pragmatic. You should be ethical because in the long run, it's going to help your bottom line. You're going to, when people are treated well and fairly, they enjoy working, they produce more efficiently, and ultimately, it's, quote, good for business. But Keller says that Christians are equipped with an ethical compass and power that can set us apart, sometimes sharply, sometimes subtly, from those around us. This is because the Christian faith gives us significant resources not present in other worldviews, which, if lived out, will differentiate believers in the workplace. And so he goes on to explain that the Christian story adds to the classic virtues. So Plato, Aquinas, the classical virtues of justice, courage, temperance, and prudence. These were things that were widely acknowledged and held in ancient cultures, but it was the Christian faith that added three more unique virtues. These are uniquely born out of the Christian faith, and they are faith, hope, and love. So the whole notion of love as the motivation for our service and our work was born out of Christianity. It was born really out of the Trinity. It was the unique thing about the Christian faith is that, you know, you may, if we have Trinity Sunday, it's one of the hardest Sundays to preach on because you're, you know, don't try to explain the Trinity, but the practical purpose behind the Trinity is that God has always existed in the three-person kind of three-in-one relationship, right? And what that means is that he's always eternally been pouring himself out in love among the members of the Godhead, that he didn't have a need to create. He didn't have any need outside of him, and he was completely self-sufficient, and so he created purely out of love to welcome others more deeply into relationship with him. And so what does that practically look like to have love as a motivation in the workplace? Well, as Jesus says, to be fully human boils down to loving God and loving our neighbor. Everything else, our accomplishments, our causes, our identity, our feelings, is a distant second. So relationships, are these a means of accruing power, wealth, and comfort, or is wealth creation a means to serve the end goal of relationship, of loving others? So it's two different ways of approaching it based upon the fact that God is love and that he has created us and redeemed us out of love, is we will often use people to get money, or we will use wealth and money to bless and serve people. And so that's the Christian, obviously, perspective is the latter, that we are to serve and love others through the wealth that we are creating in business. The Christian story also gives a different view of humanity. We've talked about the image of God up to this point and the importance of how ethically we treat people as inherently equal to one another, in a way that you know, race, class, gender, lifestyle, none of these can actually cause one person to be treated differently from another in terms of equality. So again, what does that, what does the image of God practically mean for our day-to-day workplace environment? Well, if you truly value people as equal, there will be a transparency, I think, with our information. There is going to be two-way communication. There will be seeking to persuade rather than to control other people. So all of that, I think, he elaborates in how he gets to those, but I think very practically you think about when people are constituted as equal as you are, you're not going to try to, we shouldn't try to manipulate or control when we approach them, but rather persuade. He goes on to say that the Christian worldview gives a different source for guidance as well, which is really important. The whole, we talked about Ecclesiastes, but you have Proverbs, Psalms, the book of Job, all of that is the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And so the notion of wisdom, which is vitally important to how we are guided in life. Most of the questions that we ask, you know, which job do I take? Do I stay home? Do I go into the out on the field? Do I who do I marry? You know, these sorts of questions don't, you can't open this up and have it tell you what the answer is. But we believe that the Holy Spirit is our source of guidance, and wisdom is another source of guidance. So we gain wisdom by knowing God personally. And so the more the gospel penetrates our hearts and the more concrete God becomes in our lives, the less we're going to be controlled by pride and anxiety. So the more that our heart is melted by the gospel, we'll be more humble, and we will be more, hopefully, trusting in the sovereign Father who provides for our needs. And that has a profound effect on the decisions that we make. Oftentimes, pride and anxiety are the two reasons for the most unwise decisions that we can make in the workplace. But the gospel gives us the ability to think wisely about this and to not overreact or underreact in our work. We've talked a little bit about how the gospel gives us an accurate view of ourselves, which also helps us grow in wisdom. You know, we've said that we are both made in the image of God, but fallen people. So the line of good and evil runs through every human heart. And that's going to help us in our work not to overestimate or underestimate our abilities. It's not going to have us think too highly of others or too lowly of others. Another way that we get wisdom in the workplace that he says, you know, is not necessarily guaranteed in the world is experience. He says the proud person will never learn from experience because he's just going to blame other people for what went wrong. The person who is self-loathing will not learn from experience because he will always just simply take the blame when in actuality he was never at fault. Both the proud person and the self-loathing person will never actually learn from experience. And so only those who know God and know themselves rightly, who are being instructed by the scriptures and the gospel, will actually learn from experience, which is critical in our decision making. There is another part that the Christian story gives us, which is the Christian story gives us a new audience, a different audience, which is kind of what I talked about in the sermon today. If you have the Bibles there, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Shout out the number when you get there. 9:20. Okay, so let's just look at verses 5 through 9. Somebody want to read that out loud? Ephesians 6, 5 through 9.
All servants obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you do Christ. not by the way of public service or what people please, but as bond service of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will, as to the Lord, not as to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop the threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
Thank you. So one of the things that we need to say right off the get-go is that the institution of slavery as we know it in the United States, that was race-based, where people went to Africa and literally took folks and brought them over here on the basis of their skin color and against their will, that is not at all the notion of slavery. It's not to say that slavery was good in the ancient times where Paul is writing here, but if you think about, so one of the things that made it different was that in a society that didn't have like chapter 11 bankruptcy clauses, one of the ways that you could get out of your bankruptcy is that you would sell yourself or your family into slavery. And you typically would not be in it for the entirety of your life. You would be able to work yourself out of it. Some slaves were actually treated far better than we typically imagine. But again, it's not something that was race-based, but and it usually had an out to it at some point in their lives. But what we glean from this section that we just read, if we approach with that kind of understanding, this has a lot to say about employers and employees, actually. And this is what Keller picks up on, is that what we could talk about for bondservants, essentially who are sort of like employees, what are the things that are said in here that stand out to you about the way that they are instructed to do their work?
Humbly.
Humbly, yeah.
Well, from within, doing the will of God from heart.
Yeah.
Just from the head.
It's a pretty radical thing to say not only obey those your master, but also to do it from your heart, not just suck it up and deal with it, but really actually do this sincerely and devotedly, diligently. And it's amazing to me that he says, obey them as you would Christ, as if they were serving the Lord. That's the motivation of their work. And when that's your motivation, if you are working, whether you're an employee or an employer, I think this applies to us no matter what, is when Christ is our motivation, that will free us from both the overworking tendency is to try to make a name for ourselves, and it also free us from underworking because it is God Almighty that we're working ultimately for. So the service of their work is done with respect and not out of fear, so courteous, respectful, humble, doing it from the heart. That's with integrity and focus, not simply doing the bare minimum. That's what Paul is saying to the slaves or employees. What about what he says to masters or employers? What stands out to you there? Yeah, that would have been even more radical, actually, in a very hierarchical culture, to say, treat your slaves in the same way as you would Christ, as they are to treat you, treat them in the same way. So it doesn't mean that now they become servants of their slaves. Rather, their attitudes and their actions are being governed by the same relationship with the Lord. So practically speaking, I think that would have a number of implications. So again, not seeking to coerce or threaten or manipulate. That's one of the things that would, if you are an employer, that is kind of a base, what I think we can get from this section. Showing respect, honesty, integrity, not using guilt or fear or coercion to motivate investing in the lives of your employees from a holistic standpoint, not just what they do from 9 to 5 in the workplace, but who are they as people? Like, these are things that I think this text, Ephesians 6:9, gives us some warrant to consider. And also, I think it's, you know, the idea of class distinction or titles, or while hierarchies are part of organizations and companies, they ultimately don't matter that much to the Lord. Like, it's an office that doesn't constitute who you are as a person, but a means of service. And so there's this radical, even though there's hierarchy still, there's a radical equality that is found because of this. So Christians, I think, should be known ethically not as being ruthless, but fair and caring, generous in their lifestyle, calm and poised in the face of difficulty, and not sectarian. That means able to work well with people of different faiths or traditions, because, as we talked about last or two times ago, the common grace element that's there. But let's finish up with the new power that we have as Christians for our work. This is the motivation, this is the power, the source of why we do what we do. And in some sense, if you think about, I talk about ambition in the sermon today, but when you think, what's the end and the means of our ambition? So what are you after? I'm assuming that we don't want to be slothful or just apathetic, but we want to strive for excellence. But the reason we do that...
Sorry, what section are you on?
I just moved to a new power for work.
Seven?
Yeah.
To honor God, right?
Yeah. Which is a holy ambition. You're not making a name for yourself, but you're seeking to further His kingdom, which means you can take a lot more blows when suffering and attacks come in the workplace. But you also have a resiliency and a power to strive for excellence, to make what you're doing excellent, because it's God that you're working with. I shared this quote in the sermon. When we have God as our glory, or when we have God's glory as our ambition, it protects us from the tendency to be slothful. And Dorothy Sayers, she has this quote. She said, "Sloth is not like what we tend to think about when it comes to laziness, but," she says, "sloth is a life that's driven by cost-benefit analysis of what's in it for me. It's the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die." When we have God's glory as our deepest motivation, there is a power that will give us the ability to risk greatly for the kingdom. So a couple of scriptures, Romans 12, where Paul says to the church there, in view of God's mercy, to be zealous, basically, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, to do this with zeal and spiritual fervor. But also, oh, awesome, we're going to finish on time. So the power for work also comes in our ability to find a deeper kind of rest. When you think about what's the motivation for why you work, the Christian, if they have a holy ambition, I want to work for God's glory. I want to work to bless my neighbors and to create things that are going to be of use and help in the world. If that's your ultimate motivation, there'll be a protection against overworking and the ability to actually take a Sabbath. So do y'all have, I don't have the worksheet y'all have, but do you see these scriptures of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5? Is that there? So you may not know this, but the Ten Commandments are given twice in the Old Testament. You've got the first time in Exodus 20, and the command given in that instance in Exodus 20 for why the people of God are to rest on the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. That's the fourth commandment, I think. The motivation, and actually it says it in Exodus 20, the reason that they're to do that is because of what God did in creation, that He set the pattern for how work and rest are meant to operate. And I don't remember if I said this at the start of the class, but when he's resting on that seventh day, it's not because he's tired. He's actually enjoying the fruit of his labor. And so as Christians, we have this deeper kind of rest, the ability to let go of our work and to actually enjoy it, recognizing that we're never in this life going to do all that we strive or want to do, but we can actually put it aside and rest and not be identified as what we produce. And that goes into, in the second time that the Ten Commandments are given, Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's not rooted in God's creation, but rather it says, "For you, rest on the Sabbath day and keep it holy, for you yourselves were slaves in Egypt." And you're like, that's an interesting thing to root the motivation for keeping the Sabbath day. And what it's getting at there is both of these are important, both rooting it in creation, but also in their redemption, that they're no longer to be primarily identified as slaves. And we can so often be prone to identify, we can be slaves to our work, right? And so resting on the Sabbath day is a way that we actually declare our true freedom. This is what Keller says. "Anyone who can't obey God's command to observe the Sabbath is a slave, even if a self-imposed slave." So Sabbath is an act of trust. It's limiting your work, your profit-taking. You are reminding yourselves that you are not the one who keeps the world turning. And if you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, there's a great illustration of two very different ways of approaching your work and how you can rest. You have the one guy, Harold Abraham, who is not a Christian, and he's setting out to run in the Olympics to justify his very existence. This gold medal is going to make him who he is. But then Eric Liddell, who is the Christian, he wins several races, but he refuses to race in one of the important races because it falls on the Sabbath. And he's basically able to say, at the end of the day, this gold medal is not going to define who I am. And he's able to lay aside the thing that gives him great joy and where he feels the Lord's pleasure the most is when he runs. But he's able to not be defined by what he does in his work. So there's the power both to work really hard and yet to be able to lay it aside because we're working as unto the Lord. So I wanted to get to those two things with the power for work and also the a much better ethical basis for, you know, in the workplace, that we should be ethical because God says so, and that He is love, and that we should love like Him, and not simply because, you know, it's good for business, so to speak. So that brings us to a close, and I've got a couple minutes if you have any final thoughts or questions. Thank you. Yeah? Okay. So. Yeah, there's some of the reason why. I mean, a lot of us deal, right, with money, and so and debt, certainly. And the Christian understanding is very multifaceted and rich about how we can approach things like money and that sort of thing. So that's why I wanted to get to it.
Thank you.
Well, let me pray for us. Thank you for being a part of this. Next week, we'll be in Jeff's class, or at least I will be. So hopefully you'll join me. But thanks. This has been a lot of fun. I've really been personally blessed by some of the material and our conversation. So thanks for taking the time to be here. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the things that we got to discuss and learn over these last few weeks and months. And we do ask that your Spirit would continue to work and root in our hearts greater love for you and for our neighbor, that we would be able to work as you intended, that we'd be able to lay it aside when we need to and be able to take it up and work with all that we are when we must. And we pray that all of these things that we talk about, we'd be able to share those with those around us, that they would be invigorated in their work, the way that they can see not just the office, but everything that they set their hands to. Thank you for the purpose and the meaning that all moments of our days are inherently valuable, and that you set us over good things to do in all sorts of places. So, Lord, help us to be faithful in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.